Turn your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians. Come to the third chapter now and study of this crucial epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What do you think it was that made the Garden of Eden so fertile? And probably warm too, by the way. What was it that made paradise so lush, so green, so verdant and luxurious? What was it that made Eden's orchards abound and its rivers flow? What was it that made Adam and Eve so joyful there in Eden? It was one thing, one secret behind all of the richness and the beauty of paradise. It was the life-giving presence of God. The life-giving presence of God. And if that's true of the first two chapters of the Bible, guess what you find in the last two chapters of the Bible? What is it that will make the new heavens and earth so new? What will make the new Jerusalem so gorgeous? The songs of heaven so melodious? The holy city so radiant? And its dimensions so perfect? One thing. The life-giving presence of God. Why in heaven are there going to be no tears or death? No mourning or crying or pain? Why does heaven need no sun or moon? Why is there a crystal clear river and a tree of life yielding fruit year-round, we're told? Because of one thing, one cause, the life-giving, growth-producing presence of God. In God's perfect presence, things always grow. They flourish, they blossom. It was true in Eden, it'll be true in heaven. But what about now? What about here in this fallen world? In this dry and barren wasteland where we are living east of Eden, where we have now been expelled from the garden, can God's life-giving presence still be enjoyed? Can it still bring growth and vitality and warmth to our souls and fruit on this earth? Can it? The Bible tells us, yes, it can. In the Old Testament, God often compares his people, Israel, to what? A vineyard or a fig tree. Expecting that they would bear fruit, that they would bring a harvest for God in this world, that they would produce spiritual fruit. When God first founded the Jewish nation, what did he promise to Abraham? That I will bless you, and through you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Spiritual fruit. And so where does God plant Israel there on the world map? Right at the center, the crossroads of the nations. Strategically placed for maximum influence on the world. Well, is that what they did? Did they seize their opportunity and then fulfill their God-given mission to be a fruitful vine and a plentiful fig tree? You know the story of your Bibles, don't you? They failed. Repeatedly they failed. They were happy each to sit on their own vine, basking in the privilege of being God's chosen frozen, shall we say. Pardon the pun for this morning. They failed to be that kingdom of priests that represented God to their neighbors. And so often in the Old Testament, through the prophets, we hear God rebuking Israel for their barrenness, their lack of spiritual fruit. And then as we turn to the New Testament, Jesus picks up the same theme. After his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, on the next day, what does he rebuke? One of those puzzling things in the Gospels, in a Christianity Explained course, people often ask about it. He curses a fig tree, right? Symbolizing Israel's barrenness and failure to produce fruit. Then on the very next day, he tells a parable about the vine growers who, instead of sending their harvest back to the vineyard owner, killed his workers and eventually killed his own son. A picture of what Israel and the world would do to Jesus. So does God give up on ever having a fruitful people or a successful vine or fig tree? Does God say, okay, that's it, over, fine? He doesn't. And if you know that vineyard parable in Matthew's version, Matthew 21, verse 43, he ends the vineyard parable by saying, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. That's the Jewish nation and her hypocritical leaders. It'll be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. God says, I will have a fruitful people, whatever it takes. And who is that? Who is that new nation that God would graft into his olive tree? Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear to us. It's us, the church. A mostly Gentile people. Bought by Christ. Brought in as God's people in order to make the Jews jealous of what it means to be fruitful. And to be God's productive people. And so now he expects us to bear fruit, both spiritual depth and breadth, for us to grow personally and numerically. Ephesians chapter 4, we saw a couple of years ago that incredible vision of Christ the head giving gifted leaders to his church so that a church would be well fed and well equipped in order to grow upward, in order to grow outward, in order to mature and to multiply. That's God's vision. Now fulfilled through his church. And yet, what happens to a church, what happens to Christians when they fail to grow and bear fruit? Have the consequences lessened? Is it different than it was in the Old Testament? Not entirely. God still offers warnings and rebukes. John chapter 15, remember Jesus saying, I am the true vine, and you, Christians, you are the branches, right? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He goes on in John 15 verse 16 to say, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would enjoy the comforts and the personal benefits of Christianity. Shows you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would last, would remain. 2 Peter chapter 1, I think last year, kind of preached a powerful message to us on this very passage about how we have a list of virtues that we are to continue to add to our lives. At the end of which, Peter, probably remembering what his Lord taught him in John 15, Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, beloved, this threat of God's people becoming fruitless and useless has been a very real threat in every age. I would tremble to think there might be some here today in this room claiming the name of Christ who have, by and large, lived a fairly fruitless life. And the Bible even says, useless Christian life. God forbid. Life is too short to take that risk. Jesus is coming back too soon to be found to be that kind of person. The life-giving presence of God should bring growth. To be near God is to be near the source of flourishing and fruitfulness. To wither and to perish is to be far from God. It's this concern for growth and fruitfulness that now occupies Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthians have become stunted in their growth, spiritual midgets instead of mature saints. Instead of yielding a harvest, they're forming fan clubs around their favorite farmhand. I thought maybe the stewards took the heaters away a moment ago so that we wouldn't resemble the Corinthian church and say, I am of this heater, or I am of that heater, or I am of this heater. So you're thought out just enough to give me a courtesy laugh. Thank you very much. We are now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's stand as we hear our passage for this morning. 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual man, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Our Father, It's become just such a very important passage. We are so humble to think that it is you alone that can cause the growth. This passage is a rebuke to all the other things, people, men, preachers, programs, methods, all the other things that we trust in, instead of you and your power to do your work in your way through your word and through the prayers of your people. Oh God, our fervent prayer now, and I trust the prayer of my brothers and sisters in this room for me as I preach and for them as they listen, our prayers that you would do this morning a spiritual work in our hearts, something that is not engineered by man and cannot be humanly explained, but something that will cause us to look back and say with Paul, God did it. God grows us. God is at work. Do this by your Holy Spirit and through your mighty word now. In Jesus' name, amen. The title this morning is, How Grows the Church? How Grows the Church? Look at what it finds here, two pictures. Two pictures of the church to show us how God unites and grows his church. But first of all, let's review where we've been so far on our Corinthian tour. Chapter 1, after Paul's opening greetings and affirmations in Chapter 1, verse 10, he introduces the first major problem that he is still responding to here, even as we are in chapter 3 and all the way into the end of chapter 4. He is responding to this top concern on his list of issues at this troubled church in Corinth. Look there, chapter 1, verse 10. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you. The best cure to their quarreling and their strife was for them to unite, as he goes on to say, around one gospel. The very gospel that first saved them and must continue to glue them together. Jump down to verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, that's not the gospel, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then Paul launches into an explanation of God's supreme folly, how it is through this gospel that God will defeat the very pride and selfish wisdom that causes strife and brings disharmony amongst believers. And then last time, if you recall, I think 2 weeks ago, from chapter 2, verse 6, to the end of chapter 2, we saw the contrasts between the two major categories of people in this world. Between the natural person, in other words, an unbeliever, and the spiritual person, a saved man or woman. The mature spiritual person receives God's wisdom instead of rejecting it, we saw. The spiritual person is taught by the Spirit of God rather than the spirit of this world. And the spiritual person is discerning and has the mind of Christ, which brought us up to the end of chapter 2, there in verse 16. And how ridiculous then, if we now have the Lord's very own mind, the Spirit of Christ in us, how insane to boast in human leaders instead of in the Christ that gives his gospel and leaders and everything to us. How ridiculous to focus our boasting on anyone else than Christ alone. That brings us now to chapter 3. But it's important that you saw the context because Paul isn't moving on to a new point. He's only going to reach now for new imagery. He's not changing his subject. He's only changing his pictures to drive home the same point about God's remedy for a divided church. And so let's jump into the first of these two pictures on how God unites and grows his church. The first is a negative picture, and then we'll come to a positive one. The negative one is a family picture. Family's not negative, but you'll see that Paul's point here is stated in the negative. And the first lesson here with this family picture is that the church grows not by belonging to men. Not by belonging to men. Look here at verse 1 as Paul begins, and he punctures their pride right from the get-go. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Ouch. That hurt. Remember who Paul's talking to. These were elite Corinthians. They were sure that if anyone was mature, wise, knowledgeable, sophisticated, spiritual, it was them, right? Talk about bursting their bubble. Just to be clear, when he says you're infants, he's not saying you're cute and cuddly. He's saying you think you are a spiritual giant, but you are dwarves. You think that you're such grown-ups, but your pride has reduced you to pygmies. I was hoping I'd get to teach you to read, but I'm still changing nappies. Clearly, Paul is being firm and tough here. But don't miss the tenderness as well. That's diapers, by the way, for the Kirby's. They're learning nappies. Verse 1, he's not just tough, he's also tender. Notice he says, brethren. Ah, kinfolk, relatives, family in Christ. In verse 2, we're going to see he uses this, the tenderest of all images, that of a nursing mother with a gentle touch and the deepest affection. Carry on in verse 2. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Now, brothers and sisters, what milk does Paul have in mind here? I want you to track with me for a minute, because those in my household will know I've had quite a journey over the last couple of days wrestling with this, and I've become more convinced than ever, along with some commentators, that it's something more here than just saying, well, milk is the little beginner stuff you give to a new Christian, and meat is all the advanced stuff you give to old Christians, you know, like eschatology and different views on divorce and remarriage and different views on spiritual gifts. That might be true in other places. We all know you have to start with someone where they're at. If you've been a parent, you teach kids at a certain level. But that doesn't seem to fit the context here. Because he's rebuking them. You don't rebuke someone for just being a newborn convert. I think the problem is deeper here. And if you think about the context as well, I think you will see that. It's all about the message of the cross, a mighty gospel that both saves you and sanctifies and matures you. If their pride wanted to view the gospel as foolishness and not sophisticated and clever enough, it would be no better than milk to them. Because of their selfish attitude, they were depriving themselves of the meat of the gospel, of the living out of a cross-centered life. You see, the problems in the Corinthian church, like many churches, seem to be less about their diet and what they were fed and more about their digestive abilities and how they received what was given to them. I think the main contrast here, folks, is not between Paul giving them milk as new converts and meat as mature converts. Because remember where we are, chapter 2, verse 6, last week. He says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. And he goes on to say it's the wisdom of the gospel. So the mature are not people who've been saved a long time. They're people who are humble enough to get it. And if he says the meat is what he's not going to give, then you tell me, what is 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians if there's not meat? Marriage, resurrection, divorce and remarriage, spiritual gifts, food sacrificed to idols, church discipline, lawsuits. It's meaty stuff. So the point here is more a contrast between spiritual people and fleshly people, between the mature and the worldly, between those who receive the gospel and are humbled by it and are growing in it, and those who are resisting the gospel, who might claim to be saved, they might barely be saved, but they are still infantile and immature. As John Calvin said, Christ is milk for babes and he is strong meat for men. It's the same doctrine, but your ability to benefit from it depends on your maturity to apply it and to live out a cross-centered life. Imagine two different Christians, for example, both say, let's say 5 years. One, let's call him Fred, the other Bob. Fred has been saved 5 years, and all he knows is Jesus died for me. And he goes around saying that slogan, and we say amen to that. However, his grasp of the cross is very shallow because of years of maybe being in a man-centered church or living a self-centered life, not meditating on the gospel, not grasping the implications of the cross for his Christian relationships. And then you meet Bob, on the other hand, also saved 5 years. But because of loving the gospel and living out a cross-centered life, he can explain and enjoy salvation in a number of ways. And when Bob says, Jesus died for me, in his mind come forth the concepts as well of substitutionary atonement and redemption through the blood of Jesus, and propitiation because Jesus was the atoning sacrifice that took the wrath of God, and a community of believers to whom we're accountable and learning to love my life for yours. Same gospel, but a far deeper, far richer, far meatier understanding of that than Fred. How tragic and unnatural to see churches that remain precious, even though they might have been there for decades. Best buildings, fanciest programs, but all they do is hand out rattles at the door and passies and dummies. Christians who never outgrow their nappies. People who never move beyond crawling and baby talk in their Christian life, always fussing in their relationships with one another. Christians who never want the gospel to expose their sin, to go deep into their hard attitudes, to teach them to repent, to grow like Christ, to love others. Christians who only want preachers to tickle their ears and give them a rattle and never take in the depths of the gospel and never mature. Christians, do you know any like this? Is this you maybe sometimes? Is it some churches you know of? Christians who never bring anything to church but a straw. They would never dare bring a fork. All they want is the thin milk, a little pick-me-up for the week, and I'll be fine on my way, thank you. Don't take me deep. Don't challenge me to grow and change. Beloved, nothing's more precious than a little baby. But to meet a 20-year-old with the mind of a baby, nothing's more tragic. When a baby acts like a baby, we rejoice. We can hear them in our service often, can't we? That's the way it should be. But when an adult acts like a baby, we cringe. We grieve. Notice when Paul says here in verse 2, they are unable. Again, it's not because of a lack of age or ability. It's because of a bad attitude. It's about their unwillingness. It's not a mental problem. It's a heart problem. They're not babies because they are newborns. Babies because they are stubborn. Are you with me? That's the context here. Keep reading there in verse 2. He says, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Beloved, have you noticed? There's a lot of childishness in this passage because there's a lot of flesh hanging out of this passage. Verse 1, men of flesh, or the NIV says worldly. Verse 3, fleshly. Again, fleshly, mere men. Verse 4, mere men. Five different times Paul rebukes them for not being spiritual, spirit-filled, spirit-dominated, Christ-centered people, like they claim to be, but instead being fleshly, worldly, mere men. You claim to be in Christ, you claim to be Christians, but you're acting a lot more like you're still in Adam, in the old man. You're in self more than in Christ. You're walking and talking more like a worldly man of this age rather than a person of the age to come, ruled by Christ and his Spirit, a citizen of heaven. What then is the clearest evidence and proof of them being fleshly, being worldly? Verse 3, he tells us of the evidence. It's their jealousy and their strife that was leading to factions. Now, again, you expect that from babies. Go to any creche, go pop over there right now, if you'd like, and babies are not known for their profound social skills. They don't get together in a room and say, how are you? Remember as a zealous young parent, when your first kid gets to be 4, 5, 6, and comes home from his friends, and you're like, so did you find out how your friend's day was? And he went on holiday last week, did you ask him how it went? And your kid looks at you like, what? We don't do that. We just play next to each other. We don't actually care for each other. That's what children do. But it's a problem when you're a child of God and you're in the church and you're a Christian. It's not so cute anymore. We're actually designed to care for each other. It wasn't happening in Corinth, sadly. They were just becoming like another group of kids, you know? Oh, my dad is smarter than your dad. Remember we all did that as kids? Oh, my dad's stronger than your dad. Oh, yeah, but my dad is richer than your dad. Oh, yeah, my dad drives. It's childish. But the Corinthians were doing that. He says, you're men of flesh, you're infants in Christ. You're walking like mere men. One says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. You're mere men. Notice the sequence here in verse 3. Jealousy leads to strife. Desire produces action. The root produces fruit. Just like James chapter 4. Why is there conflict and quarrels among you? Is it not your desires which wage war in your members? You don't get what you want, so you knock heads with each other. Right? That's the reason every time. Uncontrolled desire. The word here is zelos, where zeal comes from. Selfish envy, greed, ambition. If that root, beloved, if we don't recognize that root early on and repent of it in the heart level, it will produce an inevitable fruit of strife, conflict, wrangling, pulling in different directions, maneuvering, lobbying, rallying the troops, gossip, backbiting, slander, innuendo, drifting from one another, cold shoulder, call it whatever you want. It's called strife, and it begins with desire, selfish desire, that pulls us away instead of moving us towards one another. Interesting, isn't it? In verse 4, he even chooses not to defend his own fans. I'm of Paul! But Paul has no time, no patience for such carnal behavior in the church. Interesting here, isn't it? Verse 3 and verse 4, twice he says, are you not mere men? I read that at first. I thought, hang on, Paul. Of course we're mere men. We say that all the time. I'm sorry, I'm just a mere man. You know, I'm just a man. You know what Paul's saying here? No, you're not. You're a Christian man. You're not just a mere man anymore. You are a new man. You're a man plus the Spirit of God. You're a man plus Christ indwelling you. Don't hide behind that excuse and say, I'm a mere man. You're a new man. You're a saint. You're a spiritual person now. But what about this idea in verse 3 of a carnal Christian? How many of you have ever heard that phrase, a carnal Christian? Quite a few of you? Okay. It became quite popular in the last few decades. Yes. Paul is saying Christians behave carnally in a fleshly or worldly way at times, which is a contradiction to the name Christian. But the New Testament does not allow a whole category of carnal Christians, some sort of long-term, indefinite, or permanent sort of category called carnal Christian, who has the privilege of being a backslidden, godless person who has nothing to do with the Lord, but still can have the word Christian attached to their name, even if they have some lousy adjectives like carnal. They still think they're a Christian. Wrong. Paul's speaking here, by the way, to people who are in church, listening to it, for starters, given spiritual gifts, as he goes on to say, fellowship with other believers, however immature at times. But we need to avoid giving any false assurance or Christian label to those who have turned their back on God and are living like the world. What they need is not just 1 Corinthians 3. They need more of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves to see whether these things are so. We need to warn them of false conversions rather than giving them a false assurance with something like a title, a term, a carnal Christian. Now Paul moves on to the second picture here in verse 5. What is it that's so wrong with their view of the church and its leaders? What was so foolish about their thinking of belonging to Paul or belonging to Apollos? He comes to now the second picture. We saw a family picture, how God grows his church not by us belonging to men, but by belonging to God alone. That's our second point here in this picture. And this is a farming picture. The first one is a family picture. This is a farming picture, put positively stated. And it's the idea the church grows by belonging to God alone, not by belonging to men, not saying this is so-and-so or whoever's church, but realizing what it means to be Christ's. Look at verse 5 there in the passage. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Paul saying, how could you say you belong to me or Apollos if all we are is diakonoi, the word? We're just table waiters. We're bus boys. Who starts a movement around their favorite waiter? You ever heard of someone erecting a monument to their favorite bus boy or the guy who washed the most dishes? It's ridiculous. You know what you call a servant or a waiter who forgets that he's not the owner and the master? You know what you call a servant who pretends that he's the owner for the day? Unemployed. You call him a man without a job because of such presumption, forgetting he was just a servant. Notice Paul says we were just servants through whom you believed. He didn't say in whom you believed. No, just through us and through our message. Don't worship the tool. Worship the hand that held the tool. Don't chase after the arrow. Look at the bow that struck the arrow. Give God the credit. Imagine trying to honor an artist by making a statue of his brush or his palette. Imagine trying to honor a famous author or novelist by glazing his pen in gold or enshrining the ink that he used. Ridiculous! Honor the person! And here he says, honor the source, God himself, Christ, the head and builder of his church. Someone wrote this, the world honors and tries to immortalize great men because men are the highest thing that the world knows. The world cannot see beyond itself. The world cannot see beyond itself. You know where Paul learned this servant mindset from, don't you? It was from his Lord and Master. What did Jesus tell us numerous times in the Gospels? The greatest among you is the guy who calls the shots, the guy with the most employees, the guy with the biggest staff, the guy with the most command and authority. No, the greatest among you is your servant. The first among you is the last. And Jesus then showed it in the supreme way. He says, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom for many. The cross was this supreme display of servant leadership. The fulfillment of what he foreshadowed in the upper room when he washed their feet and shocked them again with his definition of leadership, his example of service. Notice who assigns each servant his ministry or task here in verse 5. They said, we didn't think this up. We didn't scheme this up. We are servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And then he goes in to tell us what are the tasks and the opportunities that God assigned to them in the establishing of the Corinthian church. Look at verse 6. I, Paul says, I planted. Apollos, he watered. But God was causing the growth. Remember Acts chapter 18? I think that would have just been last year in our study of the book of Acts. A year and a half Paul spends at Corinth. And after he's there, Apollos follows him. And so you have a church planted by a bold, fiery evangelist. And then after that, they're watered and discipled and nurtured and strengthened by an eloquent teacher named Apollos. You can imagine the comparisons that would have come in the best of churches. Wow, I liked him, but man, that guy's good. You know, I thought he was good until and it's funny to watch people, or your own heart for that matter. We all have favorites until the next guy comes along. And man, he's good until, wow, that's a great point. Sure, he's brilliant. Until I heard that guy, we just jump on one bandwagon after another, rallying around men and forgetting about Jesus because we're idolaters at heart. We're idolaters at heart. Interesting the verb tenses here in verse 6. I planted. Apollos watered. But now, watch this. He switches verb tenses. Imperfect, past, ongoing, continuous action. God was causing the growth. Before I ever got there, Paul says in Corinth, God was at work. And after I left and Apollos came and Apollos left, and after they bury us and put us 6 feet under, God will still be at work. He buries his workmen, but the work goes on. God was, God is, God will be at work. So it is again in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The sower and the irrigator, the planter and the water have this in common. Are you ready for this? We together, both of us, have the wonderful, noble, common identity of being nothing. We have a wonderful bond, a kindredness in this. We are equally insignificant. We are mutually dispensable. God is the Alpha. He's the Omega. We are nothing. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And by the way, beloved, if the mighty Paul and the eloquent Apollos can say they are nothing, as I studied this yesterday afternoon, it struck me. Where does that leave the rest of us? Less than nothing. In farming terms, Paul is essentially saying here, hey, get it straight. Apollos and me were just humble field hands, hired farm workers. I was the plowboy, he was the water boy. This was Corinth, not much different than northern suburbs of Johannesburg. Manual laborers are not typically the exalted, most honored ones that impress people. And Paul says, but that's the category in which you should view us. Nobodies. God alone is the owner. He's the farmer. He's the supplier. He's the producer. Beloved, we need to beware when we think even of farming and the laws of nature. We have a century of Darwinian brainwashing behind us, don't we? In the way that we tend to view even the way a plant grows or a farm develops. I know I'm a city kid, so you're all getting nervous right now. But I'm telling you, contrary to popular opinion, God's natural world does not just function by just add water principle. Ask a godly farmer, he will tell you how dependent they actually are on the hand of God for a harvest ever to be produced. There's so much more to how God works in the physical realm, and therefore it's a picture of how infinitely greater it is in the spiritual realm. Ask a Christian farmer, and he will tell you they can do everything humanly that they do, and they must. There is plowing, there is fertilizing, there is sowing, there is watering, there is weeding, there is cultivating, there is spraying, and so forth. But unless God gives the seed, you can't do anything. Unless God sends the sunshine and the rain, unless God stops the storm and the freeze and the flood and the drought, it's all in vain, isn't it? All your best efforts are for naught. Unless God germinates the seed and gives life and breath to the farm and keeps the harvesters cranking or their machines, all is in vain. All is for naught. The best farmer or agriculturalist, the best gardener or horticulturalist can never give physical life or growth even to a plant. How much more then do we think we can wake dead sinners and regenerate lost souls and rescue perishing sinners without the hand of God? Maybe if we believe that, we would pray a lot more than we do. And lean upon his word more than we do, because we have no other power and no other resource for supernatural work to be done. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Yet we often think we are in such control and we are so clever. Remember the book of Acts, time and time again, who was adding to his church? Who was causing the word to spread? Who was making the gospel unstoppable in its progress? The Lord was doing it. The Lord was adding to his church. Jesus was fulfilling his promise when he said, I will build my church. And so verse 8, we continue, Paul says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. See, people are trying to pit Paul against Apollos. You can just imagine. Okay, everyone vote for your favorite church planter. Oh, hear, hear, for Paul. Oh, but I mean, Paul was always about, you know, persuading and evangelizing and whatever. Paulus took us into deep stuff, and he was so insightful. And, you know, Paul, he's kind of funny looking and had a problem. He's short. He's whatever, you know, had a Tarsus accent. And, man, Paulus, he was brilliant. He had this Alexandrian accent. He'd been in the finest schools. I mean, you know, he just had the upper hand. Paul says, stop it. Stop it. Ridiculous. We are one. We have the same goal, the same aim, the same passion, the same objective. If no one planted, the watering would be pointless. If no one watered, the planting would have been pointless. You can't have one without the other. We're on the same team. No one can do it by themselves. There's no room for boasting, no room for rivalry on God's farm. Stop ranking, stop competing, and just get to work. And yet, notice here in verse 8, as he continues, for all of our unity, there's also diversity. We have a common goal, but there isn't always common effort. I love the realism here. But we have one aim, but there will be differing degrees of sweat and toil. Verse 8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but, look at this, the end of verse 8, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Different amounts of effort. And God sees and he knows the difference, and payday is coming. Now, pray for me, because next week, Lord willing, we'll get into this more in detail. This whole concept of rewards. The Bible says, Christian, you are saved by grace, but your experience of heaven will be greatly affected by your works. Do you believe that? We love to talk about saved by grace. We get real uncomfortable when we talk about something in heaven that has to do with works. Stay tuned for next week, because it comes in the verses that follow even more so. But don't miss the main principle here now. Those in ministry, Christian workers, will answer to God ultimately, their final employer and evaluator. Heaven will make the final assessment of your success or failure in ministry, and it's sometimes going to be very different than how we assess things in this life. Not for us to measure one man's worth compared to another, try and rank who deserves higher wages or rewards. God will determine that with perfect justice and fairness and equity. And beloved, please hear this. Everyone is not called to plant or water. Think of thousands of other ministries that are implied here, though Paul doesn't mention them. Whatever your ministry, whatever your spiritual gift, it's God who gave it to you, and it's God who calls you to do it. Verse 8 says there at the end, according to his own labor. When you stand before Christ on the day, he's not going to say, Christian, what did Tim think of how you used your gift? What did Andre think of how you used your gift? Was Alan impressed with the way you served? Nonsense! He's going to say, what did you do with the gift I gave you? What did you do? You answered to me ultimately. Are you faithful? Are you spending and being spent for Christ with the few talents and the short life he gives you? Because he will reward you accordingly. Not for another person's faithfulness, but for your faithfulness. I think Jeremiah in heaven is getting a lot more rewards than Jonah probably. But Jonah saw all of Nineveh come to Christ in a couple days. Jeremiah spends 50 years and sees very little results. Often we get it all wrong in the ways that we define success. How emphatic Paul is here about our need to renounce a man-centered view of the church and of our leaders, and to replace that with a God-centered view. Verse 5, we've seen, only God assigns each their task. Verse 6, only God causes the growth. Verse 7, only God causes the growth. Verse 8, only God can reward one day, giving each their due. And if that wasn't enough, we come to the last verse, verse 9. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Listen how God-centered this verse is in the original. It reads like this. God's we are, co-workers. God's cultivation. God's construction, you are. How insane to say, I belong to Paul, or Paulus, or Calvin, or Spurgeon, or Tim, or Allen, or Washer, or Piper, or MacArthur, or Sproul, or whoever. He says, we belong to Christ. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, verse 23, you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And beloved, notice something. If we are God's field here, verse 9, it means we're a farmstead, not a battlefield. It means we are a plot, not a boxing ring. If we ever want to be used by God to produce a crop, we're going to have to get along and cooperate. Ask any farmer one of the best ways to ruin his crop and never yield a harvest. Get your workers fighting and quarreling with one another. Guaranteed way to sink the farm in 12 months or less. Sign up now. And there's conflict instead of common labor. And beloved, what a challenge here in verse 9 too, to grasp the identity God has given us, the way he views us. Whether you feel it or not, it's a plain fact of Scripture. We are, first of all, fellow workers. We've been chosen, called, enlisted by him. Purchased, hired, and entrusted by him with whatever task he's given us. We didn't make it up. He assigned it to us, as we saw earlier. That's how we ought to view each other every time we come together. Church family? Not seeing one another as fellow consumers coming to see how the church has catered for us today. Not as fellow customers waiting to see if we like today's product. Not as fellow spectators waiting to be entertained by some show up front on the stage here. Not as concert goers or fans, but as fellow workers, teammates, coming together to hear from a God-given puny little coach up there who opens the Bible so we can hear the game plan and we can all participate. We are fellow soldiers gathering to hear from Christ our captain through his word about his battle plan so that we can all be engaged in it. There's really only two kinds of people in a battle. If you're not participating with the troops, you're getting confused as an enemy of the troops. Paul says we're fellow workers, fellow farmers and harvesters, ready to roll up our sleeves, pick up our seed bags, lift our sickle, and get the job done. Not coming to church for a what's in it for me mindset, but a where can I get to work and give me a plow so I can put my hand to it. Because I'm God's fellow worker and life is short and I better get busy. I'm God's field, he says. What an amazing thing too. God's field of all the land in the universe. Christian, that he would choose unworthy you and me for his plot, his field. Through the cross of Christ, God has the consent used for him. He has paid the full price in his son's blood. He has rezoned you and claimed you as his own. He holds the title deed over you. And you are his field forever. He has plowed you up with his law and his spirit. He has planted you in the gospel. He has rooted you in truth and love. He has fenced you in by his grace. He has cultivated you by his wisdom. And he preserves you by his power. Who else would you want to be but God's field? What else is life worth? Or what else is life about? And if God has done all this to make us his own field, should we not then yield him a harvest? Our gracious and saving God deserves from us a harvest of obedience, a harvest of holiness, a life of usefulness and evangelism and praise and thankfulness. God help us from becoming the next fig tree that Jesus curses. The next church in the book of Revelation that Jesus takes the lampstand away from. The next vine that he cuts off for not bearing fruit. We are called to be his productive farm, his fruitful field, not his barren wasteland. Beloved, God doesn't need any more Kalahari Christians. We're called to be fruitful, but their life is about as fertile as the Karoo. If there is a piece of fruit, they'd be scared. They haven't seen one in so long. God, help us and deliver us. We're called to be his field. But it's so easy, let's confess, to become complacent and barren. I've got a good church. For me and my family, there's nice people. I've got support systems when I'm sad or I'm sick. I can be hatched, matched, and dispatched in my church. I can have a private guru or priest I can call on in tough times. Who really cares if we grow? Who really cares if we get a place to reach people for the gospel? Who really cares if it gets beyond my comfort zone? As long as I'm happy and God says, deliver us from that. Deliver us from that. A barren view of the church, a self-centeredness about ministry. What a joy to see people who don't settle for that. Many of you bearing fruit, evangelizing, even yesterday afternoon in the cold, discipling often, coffees and teas, and women at the choir group every week. These ladies amaze me. Living as God's adults, God's field, living a spiritually productive and fruitful life. But what a grief to see others who bear little fruit. These Kalahari Christians, who seem to always be in nappies, though you were saved years ago. It need not be that way. God can change you by his grace. You can repent today. With the help of his church family, you can change. Two pictures. A family picture, a farming picture of how God unites and grows his church. He alone is responsible for successful Christian ministry. I take great heart in this. Everything is his. The church, its ministry, its leaders, its outcomes, it's all his. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Romans 11:36. I close with this. I've told some of you about favorite author of mine, living author, theologian David Wells, who's recently persuaded to write a final book summarizing his previous four books written over the past 30 years. He's one of the most insightful and penetrating observers of trends in today's church. And this final summary book, I think his grand finale is by David Wells. It's a book called The Courage to be Protestant. The Courage to be Protestant, I would strongly recommend. And in the conclusion, in the final pages of this book, of all the scriptures that Wells has chosen to sum up his lifelong burden for the modern church, he chooses 1 Corinthians 3. No passage gives more of a rebuke against all the wrong ways that people are trying to grow the church today And no passage gives greater comfort about how God promises to grow his church. Beloved, I was afraid this would come out, but I am appalled. I heard recently someone say, come to our church because our pastor wears jeans. That's why. I don't care if he wears jeans or not, but that's why you think your church is going to grow. May God have mercy on your self-deceived soul. And whoever taught you such rubbish. I wore my cords just for that point, all right? David Wells points out how God's sovereignty in the church is all over this passage. Our total inability to grow the church. God's great ability to grow his church through his word as it is brought through faithful planters and waters. But Wells ends with a warning. He says, many will agree with this so far. Of course, it's only God that can grow his church. But deep down, they are restless. Deep down, they do not have confidence in the gospel to get God's work done in God's way. Wells concludes, letting God be God over his church, seeing him as its center and glory, its source and its life, is a truly liberating experience. It liberates us from thinking that we have to do in ourselves what we are entirely incapable of doing, that is, growing the church. I believe that today, he says, there's a deep yearning for churches in which God is God. Those are the churches that most easily become the communities we have all lost, where relationships are developed, even in this fallen world, in the sight of God. And then Wells concludes, understanding this changes everything. Business savvy, organizational wizardry, cultural relevance are simply no substitute for this. Unless the Lord rebuilds the church today, as we humble ourselves before him and hear afresh his word, it will not be rebuilt. Let's pray. Oh, Father, have mercy on us and on your church in our day. We have not grieved and mourned as we ought over all the man-centered, proud and arrogant and godless, pretty much atheistic ways in which your people are trying to grow your church today, and we are not immune to that, Lord. We too can have that restlessness in our hearts, this groping and grasping for some missing link, some secret key or silver bullet that's going to give us a business breakthrough in an age of technique. Oh God, forgive us for doubting the power of the method you have given us, your appointed means, that your work done your way will never lack your blessing and your supply. Oh, Father, thank you for your gospel, the power of God in salvation. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of prayer. May we employ and use the means that you have given us to see people reached and to see God-centered growth that would honor you. Lord, even in our prayer time tonight and in